Our text this morning is found in Romans. Romans chapter 8. This morning our focus will be on verses 33 and 34. Begin reading in verse 28. Children, these are your questions for this morning. First, will people always make us feel good about being Christians? Two, is it important that we are honest about our sins? If so, why? Three, how are our sins forgiven? Four, should this make us hate our sin even more? And five, does the devil try to make us think that God can't really forgive sinners? Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, hear the word of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? We'll end there this morning. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for your wonderful word. And we thank you for the wonderful words of assurance that you give to us throughout this great chapter of Romans. Lord, we ask now that your saints gathered here would find great confidence and assurance from these very words that we'll focus on this morning. We also pray that if any man not be in Christ, that these words would convict and stir this morning. And so we pray for the movement and the power of your Holy Spirit. And so please help the preacher to bring your word in a way that's pleasing in your sight, and help each one of us who will hear to receive appropriately what you will speak to us through the preached word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm thoroughly convinced that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has one clear goal throughout most of Romans 8, and certainly in our most recent text, and that is to drive home the assurance of salvation to genuine saints of God. Now, Paul was very much aware that there were those who had a false sense of assurance, just as we're aware today that there are many who would presume to be saved who really haven't been regenerated to begin with at all. There are those who are very presumptive. They have a false sense of salvation, even right within the church. It's a plague, I think, that our nation faces. It's certainly a concern that I have and many of my pastors have for this area. Many who attend church regularly just assume because of their birth and their baptism and their church affiliation are saved. Paul was aware, we're aware, that anyone who claims to be saved based on anything other than his sovereign grace through the work and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who claims that is fooling themselves if they think they're saved in any other way but through Christ alone. That certainly is a concern, but I don't believe that that's what Paul is trying to drive home here or is driving home here. He's driving home the assurance of salvation, instilling in the hearts and minds of genuine Christians' confidence that God has really saved them. God has really saved you, if you're in Christ, from your sins, that you've been reconciled to God through Christ, and He will keep you in His good favor. Now, the root of that truth certainly comes to us by grace, is received by faith, but the root and heart of that is justification by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul so much as indicated that when he said earlier that those whom God called, he justified. And then in the last text we looked at, he drove home the fact that it all has to do with God giving His Son, in essence, to die in our place. Justification by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. Martin Luther said that it's the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. John Calvin said it's the hinge upon which the Reformation, it's the hinge of the Reformation. Justification. Our catechism says that justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's the theme of Scripture. It's certainly the theme of Romans. But while justification by faith alone is what will make a church stand or fall and is the hinge of the Reformation, I would suggest that it's also what makes salvation stand or fall, what also is the hinge of salvation, but also of assurance. If God has not justified us through Christ, there is no salvation. There's no door open to salvation, and there certainly is no assurance. So justification by faith alone is at the heart of this very issue of our assurance. Now, there may be times when our assurance is shaken. There may even be times when God Himself stirs us up and shakes our assurance, I believe, so that we'll seek Him all the more diligently and find comfort in Him. You don't have to turn there, but our catechism deals with this, and I'll read it fairly quickly, but wonderful chapter or section on the assurance of salvation. It addresses some of these issues, but listen. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance, and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. I think we can gather from that assurance is something very deep within us, but something that nonetheless, by a number of different things, can be shaken. But the norm of the stable Christian life is an assured confidence of salvation. Not only that the fact is real, that Jesus Christ has truly accomplished it, but that I myself benefit from it. The Heidelberg Catechism says true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace only for the sake of Christ's merits. The Christian is able to say, salvation is mine through Christ. He achieved it. He is faithful. The Holy Spirit testifies to it to my heart. I believe it. And though doubts arise, there will only ever be one thing that will allay our fears and our lack of assurance, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing the Word to bear on our hearts. We don't have to dig far. Just go back to some of the things we already read right here in Romans. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. These are those who are firmly founded in the work and the sovereign work of God. Scripture calls them the elect. So the question is, who can lay a charge against God's chosen? Who can lay a charge against the elect of God? Now, if we're among the elect of God, we understand that this truth is absolutely humbling. But there is nothing inconsistent with both humiliation and being humble and having the full confidence of God's saving grace in our life. And so Paul drives home this assurance to the saints. But there are many things and many voices that shake or attempt to shake our assurance. Come in the form of charges against you. And the question is, how do we respond to the charges that are brought against us? Who shall make any charge against God's chosen? Well, we're to assume that there are some charges out there. There are those who will make charges. What do we do? How do we field them? We stand accused. What is our plea? Will the accused rise? What will you plea? Will you plead guilty? I'm a guilty sinner. I'm going to list a number of complainants, and I'm going to work through them rather quickly. Each one would be able to be unfolded quite a bit, but there are many complainants against the assurance, in fact, the salvation of Christians. I'll reduce it to two particular areas this morning. The first one is against the truth and exclusiveness of salvation in Christ alone, and the second is questioning our own personal ownership of that salvation. To the first one, the exclusiveness of salvation in Christ alone, simply use Jesus' own words to answer that one. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So anyone who believes in the gospel should not be ashamed to say that Jesus is the only way and there is a way of salvation. It is exclusively in Jesus Christ. The harder one comes when our personal ownership of salvation is under attack. That's more subjective. And what gives our accusers fodder for their argument is our indwelling sin. It's our indwelling sin. That's what lets the accuser get the foot in the door, the remaining sin in our life. Now, listen, if everybody in your life questions your salvation, if the nearest and dearest in your life question your salvation, and your own heart concurs with that, I would suggest, with all the grace of the gospel, I would suggest that you need to examine your heart very closely to make sure that you really are in the faith. That's a whole separate sermon in itself. But even for the saint who's solidly founded in the grace of God, firmly founded on the justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ, there are many voices at work trying to shake our footing. We live in a fallen world that does not love or appreciate or understand salvation. In fact, we should expect the salvation that we believe to offend the world, for them to try to challenge it, to attack it, not only in its truth, but in our lives as well. So what are some of these voices? Well, I put in there the civil court because there are times when the government will come against the saints. Now, we have to remember that Peter and others in Scripture remind us that it should never be our sin that causes the government to attack the believer or to haul in the believer. That would be a right accusation. But the gospel should be an offense, and it may well be an offense to our government. Certainly, in our own government, we're seeing more and more of a distaste or a revulsion at the true gospel of Christ. But there are many brothers and sisters who deal with this head on regularly through persecution. And so salvation is under attack and they are under attack. But what's at the root? What's the goal of persecution? What's the goal of persecution? It's to get saints to deny salvation. It's to get saints to deny the gospel. It's to get saints to deny their God. We move from the civil court to social judgment, society's judgment. In our culture, I think there's an increasing marginalization of true Christianity. Fingers are being more and more pointed at people like you because you're arrogant and you're exclusive and you're judgmental because you say that there's only one way to salvation and because you dare to say that you yourself own that salvation. But it strikes me that our society, our culture is more and more calling that which we understand is the best thing ever and the most precious thing to us, the worst thing. The worst thing. Isaiah 5:20 spells this kind of thinking out, and it's a message, I think, to that part of our society and culture that's more and more despising the gospel and calling true faith evil and anything else good. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And so forth. They've turned it around. And then the focus on Christians becomes extremely negative and rejecting. But remember that salt and light not only is used to save and preserve, but it also rubs in a wound and hurts the eyes of the blinded. And so the Christian, like the apostles, as Paul says, are the aroma of Christ to God among those being saved and among those perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. You see, society around us is aggravated by grace. Misery loves company. And for any who would dare claim that they understand the exclusive way to be reconciled to God is going to be marginalized or mocked. Either that or it'll be an aroma of life. Well, then there's the jury of our peers. Now, hopefully it's not the nearest and dearest of us, because those who are closest in our life and the body of Christ and our families are to edify us and spur us on in our faith and our walk with Christ to love and good works. But if you ever really witness to an unbeliever, there will be tension and there will be friction. Because, yes, we are suggesting that they're not right with God and that we are. But there's an explanation why we are beyond ourselves, and we'll get to that in a minute. But that's offensive. And sometimes that offense will put people on the attack, and other times it will convict. But beware, Christian, because those around you are looking at you very closely, and those who want to judge you will be looking for some sin in your life to latch onto. Some attitude in your life to latch onto, so that they might have the opportunity to say to you those words that disturb us all to the core of our being, if we've ever heard them. You call yourself a Christian. Cuts us to the core. It's very important in those times, especially when it's our sin that they're pointing out, that we own up to it. I am guilty. I'm a sinner. I was born in sin and I sin. And my sin grieves me. And I, believe it or not, am worse than you will ever know. But I'm a sinner saved by grace. I guess the bottom line here is, watch out for people whose charges against you are meant to destroy and belittle you and undermine your faith in God. Watch out for them. Some relish that. I think the newest group to rise in our country are what I call evangelistic atheists, who are on a mission to try to undermine anyone who would hold to the true faith of the living God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But they're not alone. All unbelievers, to some extent, are uncomfortable with the truth of the gospel. And if your life reflects the truth of the gospel, they will try to undo it somehow. So the civil court, society's judgment, jury of peers, and then the courtroom of our own conscience. And that's where it can really get hard. It can get very rough. It can take us very low. And we look at ourselves and we see our indwelling sin and we begin to question. We doubt. We say, in one sense, I'm too bad for this to be true. How can God love me? And on the flip side, we say it's too good to be true. And why am I included in it if it's that good? But our conscience convicts us. Our hearts are confused. Our minds sometimes condemn us. But we have to keep turning back to the heart of our salvation. People, if our salvation was based on our doing, to begin with, we would be in big trouble. Because our unfaithfulness would be surely a snare to us constantly. And our salvation would be volatile, and our assurance would have no foundation. But our trust is in the Lord, not in ourselves. Again, rather quickly than the spiritual realm. Is there an argument in the spiritual realms? There is an argument in the spiritual realms. Remember Job. And very briefly, how God calls out the devil in front of him and he asks him about his servant Job. And the devil goes out to try to undermine Job's faith. And his argument to God is, Job only loves you because you're good to him. Because things are going well and you know the havoc that's wreaked in Job's life. the devil and many other things are constantly there to try to undermine his faith. Now, that devil's head has been crushed and his work is different than it was in the day of Job. But make no mistake, he still prowls around. And he would deceive the elect if it was possible, but he is constantly working to try to fool you. In Revelation, he's called the accuser of God's children, of the brethren. Thankfully, there he's cast down, but he's at work, throwing things at you, fiery darts of doubt, attacking your mind. And so we have all these different realms in which there are accusations made against us, but in the end, there's only one that matters, only one. And that's the judgment throne of God. It's the judgment throne of God. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. God is honest with us. God is honest with us. He has told us categorically that we are by nature sinners. He's told us categorically that we deserve death and judgment and wrath because of our sins. God does not lie. And from his judgment throne through the law comes the condemnation, the declaration of our guilt. That's just. God is honest, but God is gracious. And it's the same God who also tells us that he loved us so much that he sent his own son. And that being that he loves us so much and sent his own son, he is worthy to be trusted wholly for our salvation and to be lived for thoroughly. He sent his son so that there is no condemnation for those who are in him. That's where we have to go for our answer. Our answer to the world, even our answer to ourselves, our answer to the devil, even our plea before God, we have one plea, and that is guilty as charged, but with a new explanation. I am guilty. We don't deny our former condition. We don't deny our current imperfections and transgressions. We used to make excuses for our sins. It's not the way true saints react. We don't make excuses for our sins. There's no excuse for sin, any sin. And if Christians are not honest about our sin, who will be? No, we, guilty as charged. And in and of myself, I was wretched, clothed with filthy rags. And I'm still plagued with indwelling sin, which I act on to my own dismay and shame sometimes. But there's something you need to know. Someone bore my sins. Someone paid my debt. Someone took my guilt away. I've been reconciled to a holy God through this one, and his name is Jesus. And I have no other plea but his righteousness. It's the only way we can answer the accuser and all the accusations. If you try to answer any other way, you are doomed to failure. If you believe any other thing than the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are doomed to something far worse than failure. No, we have a substitute. We have a substitute. Paul follows what he said by saying, Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. It's almost as if Paul is looking at this act of salvation, this act of redemption, the crucifixion of Christ. And he says, but while that contains the heart of our salvation, it's even better. Because not only did he die for our transgressions, he rose up from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. And not only that, he's seated at the right hand of God, and even now he intercedes on our behalf. It just keeps getting better. Because this one who died and rose and is seated at the right hand of glory and who intercedes for us right now was our substitute. And secured our salvation. That's our defense. And again, this can be totally nonsensical to the world. Foolishness. Even provocative to unbelievers. Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the gospel is true. And our lives are to reflect the gospel. Your new life in Christ reflects that gospel. And it tells a very personal story of redemption. So that each true saint can say that I am guilty as charged, but I am justified in Christ. And in Christ alone, the sinless Son who took my place once and for all. And you look at me and you need to understand that I'm being reformed. I don't mean you're becoming a better Calvinist. I'm being reformed. I'm being made like his Son. And you will see a lot of sin sometimes. Hopefully not too much, but understand that I grieve over it. I'm ashamed of it. I confess it. But I have to let you know that I'm forgiven. And one day, wretched man that I am, I will be delivered and finally glorified. And it's all because of God's love for me in sending his Son to take my place and pay for my sin and my guilt. And so we answer the charges, whether it's the state or society, our enemies, our friends, ourself, or the devil. We even testify it to God. I am a sinner indeed. I'm saved by grace, and by his grace I will live. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We were rightly accused, but we're no longer imprisoned to our sin. Our spirits were once bound in sin and nature's night, but we've been brought out of the dungeon of unbelief and set free in Christ. Don't wallow in doubtful misery when the prison door has been flung wide open on that hinge of justification. You've been set free. And there's no accusation against you anymore that matters, because God, through Christ, has declared you righteous. Throw off your broken shackles and walk freely, humbly, and confidently. Assured with your faithful Savior. Trusting that he will bring you to completion on the day of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for your saving grace. Lord, how trite it is to put it in such simple words. We thank you, but we do from the very depths of our souls. But Lord, we know that you call us not to just thank you from our words or even from a deeply appreciative soul, but you call us to show our thanksgiving in living our lives for you. And so while you have saved us by your grace, may we go forward with your grace, with confidence and assurance in Christ, but also living holy lives by your grace, all to your glory, to the God of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.